Now, with your indulgence, I am now going to sort of get us a little out of sync. For quite some time now, the people over LAITS who are making all this stuff possible for you have been laboring mighty on a very big AV project. And it's a little late this semester for the course, but I think it's close enough that I decided to go ahead and use it. Dr. Miller told you that the credo of the Catholic Mass was the first kind of public, widely disseminated way to put out the story of the life of Jesus in a narrative. We believe that, will you consult your text there? We believe that Jesus is the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of light, God from light, light from light, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten. We know all of that, right? Who he is. We know that now, right? Thank you, Nicaea. By the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, became man. Here's his life story. For our sake he was crucified on and on and on. Here it is, for the instruction of the faithful. Well, the life of Christ has been the object of probably more painters than anything in the world. I'm sure that that's true, actually, right? And music. And last year, I put together in my mind a video. A setting. Why not have a setting of the credo with pictures of the life of Jesus? Wouldn't that be cute? So, then I thought to myself, what is the most magnificent setting of the Mass? Instantly, I know the answer to that. The most magnificent composer ever to compose anything, as opposed to wonderful and whatever, is Beethoven. He composed on a scale that no one else could ever imagine. And late in his life, when he's deaf, in his mind, he heard a setting of the Mass, a solemn setting of the Mass, and it's called the Missus Solemnis. And it's the most stupendous thing that Beethoven ever wrote, not the Ninth Symphony, the solemn Mass. It is one, this profane man delivered himself of one of the great statements of faith in the history of Christendom. And the credo is simply stupendous. So, I have my favorite recording of the credo, Leonard Bernstein and the New York Philharmonic. Leonard Bernstein's French horns were French horns like no one ever had. You hear them gloriously in this thing. Somebody? Yeah. No, absolutely. Thank you. You agree with me. Right on. Okay. Wonderful stuff. Now, has anyone ever sung the Missus Solemnis? Actually, sometimes I have a student who has. Well, it's impossible. Beethoven knew nothing about the human voice. He just wrote it as another instrument. So if the fiddle can play it, the soprano can sing it. No, not really. Some of this stuff is simply impossible, particularly for the high women. It's just a stupendous performance. And we're going to hear about 11 minutes of the credo. Now, you'll remember that the credo begins with statements about we believe in God. God the Father, right? Well, how long does that last? A couple of paragraphs. Then we get to our man. I decided to not have any pictures representing God. I guess it was easy, but it was also defers to the Jewish custom of not representing God. So it's black screen, white text for about a minute as they say what we believe about God. And then here come the pictures. Pictures of Jesus throughout his life. And the people who put this together have just done an unbelievable job of putting all of this together and matching it to the music. It's just wonderful. And then finally, we finally remember, oops, there's another member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When we get to the Holy Spirit, goes blank again, and we'll stop. All righty? If I can make this happen with great pride, because I think it is just wonderful, and with many thanks to Marissa and to Laura, here it is.
Hey. And by the way, we believe in the Holy Spirit too, right? Marissa? Come here. Will you join me in applauding this young lady? Thank you very much. Any questions about that? Did you have to know the church's Latin to understand the story? No. We need to finish today talking about the Reformation. We had talked about Luther. We had talked about Calvin. If we're studying American history, we have to talk about the English Reformation also, the Anglican Reformation. Unlike the Reformations of Luther and Calvin, the English Reformation was a matter of state. It did not grow out of the heartfelt convictions and the spiritual experiences of a single man. It was a matter of state. The English king wanted to be married. He couldn't be married to someone that he wanted to be married to unless he had a divorce. To get a divorce, he had to kick the Pope out. And you know the story, I hope. All right. They wanted to create, the Tudor kings and queens wanted to create a church in England that they controlled. And the central fact about it is that they created a rather Catholic church. And they simply replaced the control of the church in their hands instead of the Pope's hands. Now, as you know, I hope you know, you don't need to know for the purposes of this course, control of the church goes back and forth. Protestant, Catholic, changes hands three times in about 50 years. And all that time, there are limited theological and liturgical reforms in the church. The English reformers did not have any problem with the idea of being the established church. It was a magisterial reformation. And the Tudor kings and queens tried very hard to keep the Protestant Reformation of the continent away from England, because the Reformation had led to violence and social unrest and wars in Europe. But keeping the Reformation out proved to be impossible. And in the second half of the 16th century, in the reign of Queen Elizabeth, Calvinists came to England. And we call them Puritans. They're going to be important beginning next week. Puritanism was an effort in the latter half of the 16th century to complete the English Reformation and to purify the Anglican Church of all of its Catholic elements. And in the mid-17th century, the Puritans gained control of the English state. First gained control of Parliament, and then killed the king and became the leaders, the rulers of the state. And that's where we'll pick them up next week, okay? Back to Europe for a second. Because there is another reform tradition. This is called the Free Church tradition within the Reformation. Just plain old F-R-E-E. It's centered in Central Europe and especially Switzerland. This is the first Reformed tradition that is not magisterial. In fact, it's the emphasis. The Free Church tradition emphasized the power of ending established churches, arguing that state support would only contaminate the church, and that truth did not, Christian truth did not need the support of the state to survive. They argued, rather persuasively, I think, that Christianity flourished best when it was persecuted. In the threes, Christianity was created under persecution. And they would argue that it wasn't until the state took over that it began to be corrupt. The most important of this free church tradition is what has come to be called the Anabaptist, the A-N-A-B-A-P-T-I-S-T, the Anabaptist tradition. That simply means baptized again. They reject the central sacrament of baptism of infants. They argued that baptism, arguably the most important of all of the rites of the church, should be reserved for adults who know what the hell is going on, and not babies. And then finally, there is what I've called a radical reformation. And this is not geographically specific, because it is implicit in the idea of protesting itself. Folks, I submit to you that it is impossible to start a protest movement without creating people who are more going to protest more than you do. It is very difficult to make a reformation or a revolution without making reformers or revolutionaries who are more revolutionary than you are. So, the poor reformers were always being pestered by people who took some of their ideas to their logical conclusion, or what these radical reformers thought were their logical conclusion. And folks, some of these folks get pretty radical. For instance, some of the radical reformers attack the idea that you needed any intermediary between the individual and God. You don't need an educated clergy. Why is the fact that someone is educated, why does that make them any better a teacher or a preacher than anyone else who has direct access to God? So some of them obliterate all the distinctions between the laity and the clergy. For instance, in England, they're emerging something called the Quaker movement. They believed, and we'll talk about them later, but they believe that God dwells in each of us. There's no educated clergy. Has anyone ever been to a Quaker meeting, a friends meeting? What happens in a friends meeting? What if it's silent for a while, then people stand up and say something if they feel led? What if nobody says anything? Quiet, and then what do you do? Then what do you do? Finally, I go home and have lunch, or McDonald's or somewhere, or the cafeteria, right? It's not about you. It's about God. It's about God speaking to you. We wait upon the Spirit. No educated clergy. How weird is that? Drove more established types crazy. Let's get rid of all ritual and ceremony. Garments, distinctive garments, distinctive rituals. Worship should be simple: prayer, Bible discussion, preaching, instruction. One group of reformers really took this very far. They said, we do not need any intermediaries between us and God. So they did away with the idea of any educated clergy, and they finally did away with the last intermediary between us and God and got rid of it. Can anyone think of what the ultimate thing they got rid of was? Who said that? The Bible. Why do you need the Bible if you have direct access to God? You know what they call the Bible? The paper pope. And burn them. Now, there weren't many people like that. But folks, that's how radical the reform impetus can be. And it's there under all the reformations. And folks, this radical impulse, this individualistic impulse, will never die. And in the United States of America, it becomes very, very strong. All righty. Let's turn finally now to to the role that Jesus plays in the Reformation. The first thing I need to say is warn you that not a single one of the reformers, not Luther, not Calvin, especially not Calvin, none of these folks put Jesus at the center of their theology. These are still God the Father-centered Christians. But Jesus figures prominently in one issue. Can anyone tell me what issue about the Reformation he might figure very prominently in? Ah, salvation. You're right, Stephanie. But there's one that they actually fall out with each other about. Who said it? Got it? The Eucharist. Isn't that interesting? It's the one thing that sort of brings up this issue of divinity and humanity, because it's so mysterious and it's just so hard to get your mind around. An enormous amount of debate over the Reformation came over sacramental theology. And it's very complicated. But people took it very seriously. And the division of ideas were often the things that divided one group from another. The Eucharist comes from a Greek word. What does it mean? You know what the Greek word that Eucharist is based on is? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. We also call it communion, Lord's Supper, Mass, what have you. It is the center of the church's liturgy. It recalls Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and unites believers with Christ and with who else? What is it? Well, Christ and the Father, yeah. Who else? The church, each other. Communion unites you with each other. The Lord's Supper had, of course, been instituted by Jesus on the evening before his trial and execution. It is recounted in the book of 1 Corinthians and in all of the synoptics. Only the Gospel according to John does not talk about institution of the Eucharist. The church taught that at the words of the institution, something important happened. The words are, take, eat, take, drink, this is my body or my blood. At that point, the elements of bread and wine became the body and blood of Jesus, literally. What do we call this belief? Transubstantiation. And I've actually written these down, but I think I've got a couple of pictures I forgot to show you. Luther. Luther's father was a miner, dwelt under the earth. Luther looks like the son of a miner. John Calvin does not. John Calvin looks like a college professor. Actually, I always think that John Calvin looks like John D. Rockefeller. Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation teaches that the whole substance of the elements is converted into the whole substance of the body and blood of Jesus. Period. It's a miracle. Only the outward appearances remain. What do you call that? The outward appearances that remain. Sometimes someone knows this. It's called their accidents. This is also the doctrine of the real presence. How many of you were raised believing in transubstantiation? Come on. Alrighty. Okay. I shall never forget the first time that I bore chalice in the Episcopal Church. I was scared out of my wits because I was raised a Baptist, remember? And I didn't know what I really thought about all this Catholic stuff. But I did know that some people that I was beginning to serve communion to in the cup believed that it was the blood of Jesus. What happens if you spill some blood? You ever borne chalice before? If you spill some of the elements, what happens? But you clean it up, Stephanie, liturgically. There's a ritual for cleaning it up, for God's sake. Folks, that makes sense, doesn't it? If it's the blood of Jesus, you better take care of it. Well, first person that I had to give communion to was this little lady from Westlake, like this, and she had on white silk. I do not make up this story. With a ruffle. Guess what happened? Right on the ruffle. The body of our Lord, the blood of our Lord. I thought the lady was going to die. And then I thought I was going to die. And I thought, have we got to take her shirt off or what? And that was the first time I thought, you know, I think I may really be a Baptist. Someone once said, how many of you take communion? Come on. What do you take when you take communion? Bread. What kind of bread do you use? Wafer. What does it look like? Was it? A sand dollar. Someone said, Dr. Miller, I don't have trouble believing that that's the body of Jesus. I have trouble believing it's bread. That's actually a very funny story. Right when Bible churches began to be really popular in Austin, there was, by the way, once a chance when there weren't any Bible churches in Austin. Anyhow, there are now. And I began to have all these little Bible church kids, and a couple of them waltzed in one day and said, oh, Dr. Miller, we had communion last night. And I said, well, what did you use? He said, chocolate chip cookie and a Diet Sprite. And I thought, we're at the end of the Reformation here. End of the Reformation. Okay, have I got you awake now? This is important stuff. You know what? People killed each other over this. Transubstantiation. Whose position is that? Come on, whose position is that? The Catholic Church. It's the Christian position. Come on. It's the Christian position. But then we had a Reformation. The first I want to tell you about is the Anglican Church, the Church in England, the Church of England, that sort of not very Protestant church. Well, the way in which it's most not Protestant is that it simply adopted lock, stock, and barrel the doctrine of transubstantiation. Episcopalians believe exactly what Catholics believe. The real presence, all the mystery. That's why Dr. Miller got into trouble. So that's easy. Catholics, Episcopalians. What about the Lutherans? The Lutherans don't accept it exactly and entirely. They fudge a little bit. That's what Luther was good at, fudging a little bit. Not radically, but a little bit. They believe in something called consubstantiation. In fact, I find this more difficult to believe or to understand than transubstantiation. At least transubstantiation is in your face. This is what I believe. Get over it. But consubstantiation, you keep thinking, oh, you don't really know what you believe. Anyhow, they say that the body and blood of Jesus are in, with, and under the elements, but they do not change in substance. I've never quite got my mind around that, but then I'm not a Lutheran, so who cares? Alrighty? Consubstantiation. What about Mr. Calvin? This is what, by the way, comes to be called the Calvin tradition in religion and Christianity, comes to be called the capital R Reformed tradition. If someone tells you that they are a capital R Reformed Christian, that means that they are a follower of Calvin. Calvin substituted the communion table for the altar. The altar was a sacred place behind which mysteries occurred in the Catholic Church. He gets rid of an altar and just has a nice table, just a communion table, not an altar, nothing sacred about it. Calvin said that Jesus is present at the Lord's Supper, but in a spiritual, not a literal way. The body and blood of Jesus is not attached to the elements in any way. It's a spiritual connection, moving one step further away from transubstantiation. And then finally, why don't we just get rid of it entirely? You knew that was coming, didn't you? This is the Reformation, right? Someone's going to get rid of it entirely. Whoops. And this is the man who is associated most firmly with the Free Church tradition. His name is Huldrych. How would you like to go through life being named Huldrych Zwingli? It's not a rite, an R-I-T-E, a ceremony. It's not a sacrament or anything. Communion is a memorial. What does Jesus say after the words of what is the words of institution? Ooh, wow. Near senior moment. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Let's just make this a memorial. It is something that we don't have to do all the time. We do it as a memorial to Jesus. Now, in every one of these, Jesus is important. But in the Free Church tradition, communion is not a channel of grace, but an expression of faith and obedience of the Christian community. And besides, if Jesus is divine, he's not just in bread and wine. He is everywhere. Thank you very much. All right. Now, I just gave you four positions, right? And you, like good little undergraduates, and I even put the slide up, right? So you just took that down as if your life depended on it, right? Right? Okay. Good for you. I think it is very interesting to see what you will, in fact, write down. And if I put it on the slide, you'll write it down, right? Okay. Alrighty, let's conclude this by just very briefly. How about the effects of the Reformation in the place of Jesus in our cosmos, that crowded cosmos? Well, for one thing, the cosmos after the Reformation is much less crowded. They swept the heavens clear of almost all of the saints. The Reformers denounced Catholic representation of Jesus and Mary and the saints as, they denounced it as idolatrous. Forget those damned icons. That statue's an idol. So what? Let's guess what we're going to do to it. Smash it. Cut Mary's head off. They did it all over the place. Deface those paintings. Paint over them. All that wonderful art. Some of them didn't like all the extravagance of the music, so let's destroy all of those great medieval organs. God will get them for that. Okay? With the exception of the Lutherans, they even did away with representations of Jesus. Particularly in what form? What representation of Jesus? Bless you. What? Someone said it. The crucifix. What is a crucifix? It is a cross with a man on it. What's a cross without a man on it? It's a cross. What's a crucifix? An occupied cross. Now try to forget that definition for the rest of your life. Probably no sweat. How pompous did that sound? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Well, they, you know, some of them still like Mary just a little bit. Did they keep any of the saints? You know, I don't know. Pretty much got rid of all of them. But they never quite know what to do with Mary. But they do chop down most of her statues to cut the head off. All righty? There's no more of this veneration of the saints in Mary. The calendar is purged. Get rid of all those saints' days. Folks, the Puritans didn't celebrate even Christmas or Easter. They were what? What do they call them? What are they, by the way? Pagan, particularly Christmas. They're pagan holidays, you know, that we latched onto. The Puritans celebrated only what? What? Not even Easter. It's all pagan. What do they celebrate? Too obvious. Sunday. Sunday. That's it. And all of the reformers, no matter who they are, all of the reformers bring the individual not only into immediate contact with God the Father, but with Jesus the Son. How? What did those reformers do that brought Jesus into your lap? Printed the Bible, and for the first time, you could read the story of Jesus. And they did. So, there is a new Jesus. The Catholics, Jesus, the body. Who is the Protestant Jesus? Jesus, the Word. Jesus, the Word.
I woke up this morning with